The EU and Britain's chief negotiators resumed talks in Brussels in their last-ditch effort to secure a post-Brexit trade deal. Venezuelans are voting in parliamentary elections. President Nicolas Maduro's party is tipped to win with an overwhelming majority. And French police arrest nearly 100 people during nationwide protests against a controversial security bill. Thanks so much for being with us. First story takes us to Europe this hour, where the EU and Britain's chief negotiators have resumed talks in their last-ditch effort to secure a post-Brexit trade deal. EU's Michel Barnier and his British counterpart David Frost are holding talks in Brussels. They seek to find common ground on critical issues that have split both sides for months now. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and EU Chief Ursula von der Leyen held an emergency phone call on Saturday. They said significant differences remain, but negotiations should continue. Britain left the European Union at the end of January, but remains under EU trading rules. The two sides must reach a deal before the Brexit transition period ends on December the 31st. Voting is underway in Venezuela's parliamentary elections, in which President Nicolas Maduro's Socialist Party is tipped to win a majority. The entire 227 seats in the lower house of parliament are up for grabs. Maduro has pledged to resign immediately if his party loses the vote. Opinion polls show he will win an outright victory. Opposition leader Juan Guaido has called on Venezuelans to skip the vote. He's asked them to participate in a consultation on December the 12th. The consultation will ask citizens if they reject Sunday's vote and whether they want a change of government. The elections come amid a campaign of pressure by the U.S. and Europe to force Maduro to leave office. Western governments in 2019 recognized Guaido as Venezuela's self-declared president. We earlier talked to political commentator Angela Giuliano about the significance of the parliamentary elections in Venezuela. Let's take a listen to what he has to say.
This is very significant right now. It's very important for Maduro to strengthen his position, and it's going to be a confirmation of the support he's got from the majority of the population, the Venezuelan population. So you just mentioned just before Juan Guaido is calling the system a fraud. I think it's quite a joke, because in Venezuela he's being called a fraud. He's afraid of joining those elections just because he would be just like Navalny in Russia. He would be Mr. 2% because nobody would vote for him. And he's getting a huge pressure from the U.S. of not participating in those elections, because the purpose of the U.S. State Department is to delegitimize the democratic system. And it's also very important to understand that the democratic system is very good. It's excellent system. I'm just quoting now Jimmy Carter. He said, as a matter of fact, of the 92 elections we have monitored, I would say that the elections process in Venezuela is the best in the world. Well, one of the reasons is that there's a double count system, both electronically and manual, which make it very almost impossible to have faults.
Guatemalans have taken to the streets for a third consecutive Saturday to protest against the government of President Alejandro Giamatti. Protesters marched through the capital, Guatemala City, carrying banners and signs while chanting anti-government slogans. They're demanding the resignation of Giamatti, whom they accuse of corruption. The unrest followed the passage of the federal budget over 2 weeks ago. On Friday, Giamatti, however, assured the public that the budget would include transparency and accountability mechanisms. The unrest snowballed into a wider government, a wider movement against the government, with the people now highlighting other social economic problems. Guatemala is facing an economic crisis as it's dealing with the aftermath of the coronavirus pandemic and two major storms. And now to France, which says 95 people were arrested during nationwide protests against a security bill and police brutality on Saturday. The prosecutor's office said 25 people, including two minors, were held in Paris. Police and protesters clashed in the capital. Cars were set ablaze. Officers fired tear gas to disperse the crowd. Protesters accused Paris police of using violence. Officials said four dozen police officers, or gendarmes, were injured there. Saturday marked the second weekend of mass protests against police violence and a security bill currently going through the French parliament. The bill increases government surveillance tools and restricts rights on circulating images of police officers. Critics say the bill would limit freedom and allow police brutality to go undiscovered and unpunished. Chris Denhand in Paris says there is growing tension among the higher echelons of the French government over the proposed security bill.
There are tensions rising in high circles of the government because not every minister or not every high-ranking political parliamentary is happy with the way this goes. Many people say the existing laws you can use the existing laws to punish people who are trying to damage, for instance, police officers. I mean, no new restrictive laws are needed to do these things. And it's even more because without video footage, police brutalities, which is really existing in France, could not be filmed. So at the moment, the government is not withdrawing, but the law has to be voted in the Senate, and many voices inside the Senate are saying that they will rewrite this law. Meanwhile, most of the protesters don't want a rewriting of the law. They want the law to be canceled.
Well, Russia has reported a record high of more than 29,000 new coronavirus cases that take the total tally to over 2.46 million. Russian authorities on Sunday also confirmed nearly 460 deaths in 24 hours. Now, that pushes the country's official death toll to more than 43,000. Also on Sunday, the number of infections in Germany rose by more than 17,000 to above 1.17 million. The country's fatalities increased by 255. The total is now over 18,700. Many European countries are grappling with a second wave of the pandemic. This has led to a significant rise in hospital admissions and intensive care occupancy. Grim unemployment data in the United States has many admitting that temporary job cuts due to coronavirus lockdowns are increasingly becoming permanent. Long-term unemployment has had devastating effects on millions of households, yet the jobs report comes on the heels of the best November ever for stocks. Rabin Mazahiri brings us more from Chicago.
It's being called the jobs report without a silver lining. United States corporate media is unable to put any positive spin on the number of new jobs produced in November, coming in at a whopping 60% under the initial prediction. It's the lowest monthly addition of jobs since April, coincides with a tripling in long-term unemployment since only September, and makes clear that temporary unemployment caused by coronavirus lockdowns have repeatedly led to permanent job losses.
The jobs report may be the final nail in the coffin of a so-called snapback economic recovery, which was so widely touted by the mainstream media last spring. A social recovery for the long-term unemployed and their dependents may prove to be just as difficult to achieve.
As seen following the 2008 recession in the U.S., the social effects of long-term unemployment include mental health problems, increased drug and alcohol addiction, an erosion of employable skills, and lasting family dysfunction. With stocks just having their best November ever, it's now clear that the U.S. has had a K-shaped recovery, with the rich and poor classes headed in opposite directions.
It's in shambles right now. I mean, there's no question about that. We're in the worst crisis for U.S. capitalism since the Great Depression. And this crisis isn't getting better. I mean, bills are compounding. Rent is compounding. It's not like things are getting better. For people who haven't been able to work, you know, they still have to pay. These numbers are still piling up. Medical bills are piling up. Utility bills are piling up.
The second wave of coronavirus has hit. Lockdowns and not more funding for health care is again America's solution. The new lockdowns are being called a gift to Amazon by small local business groups and will likely worsen the already bad unemployment situation, just as they did in spring. At the same time, pandemic stimulus unemployment benefits are scheduled to run out the day after Christmas for 15 million people. Data from MIT University estimated that the Paycheck Protection Program from the first and only federal stimulus plan spent nearly $250,000 to save each job. However, the maximum compensation to workers was capped at $100,000. The annual median personal income is just $33,000. It's caused many to wonder where the money for jobs really went. Rami Mazahari, Chicago.
Iran has slammed the International Atomic Energy Agency over the leak of a confidential letter sent by Tehran to the agency. In a tweet, Iran's permanent representative to Vienna-based international organizations held the IAEA responsible for the incident. Qasem Gharibabadi urged the agency to revise its confidentiality mechanisms. But why did these types of leaks occur in the first place, and why particularly on Iran's nuclear energy program?
On Friday, the news agency Reuters published a report on a confidential letter sent by Iran to the International Atomic Energy Agency on Iran. The letter contained information on Iran's safeguard measures in its nuclear enrichment plant in the central city of Natanz. The leak prompted an angry reaction from Iran and other countries. Iran condemned the IAEA and criticized the leak. Iran's permanent envoy to the IAEA, Qasem Gharibabadi, said that the agency is responsible for the incident and that the agency's confidentiality mechanisms are seriously flawed. He said that Iran will shortly take legal action over the leak of information. Gharibabadi stressed that reporting confidential information without following the declassification procedure is illegal.
All safeguards and JCPOA reports, as well as Iran's correspondence with the IAEA and vice versa, are confidential. The IAEA shares its reports in its internal site, only accessible to its member states.
Gharibabadi said that Tehran has already asked the agency to minimize the amount of details it gives its member states in its reports and to avoid providing them with non-essential information. He said the history of Iran's legal protests against the IAEA over its failure to preserve confidential information dates back more than two decades.
In 2018, the Washington Post reported that Israeli intelligence agencies and experts have gotten a hold, actually, of sensitive information of Iran's nuclear capability through the IAEA, and this is no accident given that the IAEA is heavily biased towards Israel, so it's natural that the spies involved have had institutional leverage as well with officials that were working with the IAEA and using it as an opportunity to extract information about Iran's nuclear capabilities.
Indeed, the incident is the latest in a series of tensions between Iran and the IAEA over the matter. This is not the first time that confidential information on Iran is leaked by the Atomic Agency. Over the years, and even before signing the 2015 nuclear deal known as the JCPOA, confidential information related to Iran has been leaked to non-parties to the JCPOA on many occasions. After signing the deal, Iran witnessed leakage of its confidential reports and information by the UN nuclear watchdog numerous times.
Well, the leak of Iran's confidential letter to the IAEA comes at a very sensitive time. Iran's top nuclear scientist has just been assassinated. In response to the killing, Iran's parliament has approved the bill. It says will, among other things, withdraw the country from the IAEA's additional protocol. Now, with the leak of Iran's letter to the agency, trust falls to a new low. All these come as Iran has remained committed to the 2015 international deal on its nuclear energy program. Iran's compliance comes despite the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from the deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Tehran says it will not renegotiate the agreement and is critical of European signatories for their failure to compensate for the U.S.'s withdrawal.
With the ongoing tension between Iran and the U.N. Nuclear Agency, it may be safe to say that the trust between Iran and the IAEA is at its lowest level. Observers say that the IAEA-Iran cooperation problems and lack of trust between them comes from a series of issues. The main reason can be that the UN nuclear watchdog's unprofessional behavior in conducting inspections in Iran. Tehran says on numerous occasions the agency's request was based on unfounded documents or baseless allegations. There were also incidents that fueled the distrust. One of the most significant cases was an IAEA inspector who tried to contaminate the Iranian nuclear facilities with nuclear materials of an unknown origin. Another case was the explosion that occurred at the Natanz nuclear facility. Iran says the only official party that has the details of the activities at Natanz was the IAEA. Observers say incidents like these are the source of distrust between Iran and the agency. No wonder Iran hesitates to allow certain inspections on its nuclear facilities. There are also serious allegations that indicate IAEA's mismanagement to protect Tehran's confidential information, which has led to the assassination of Iranian nuclear scientists over the years. U.S. political influence on the IAEA is another reason. The U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the deal in 2018 and imposed the toughest ever sanctions under its so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran. Experts say now the U.S. is trying to turn the nuclear agency into part of their pressure campaign. They say the U.S. has always exploited international institutions to implement their policies against certain countries when they fail to directly pressure those countries.
There's no doubt about it. The IAEA is serving as a direct intelligence arm between Israel, the European Union, and the United States as an agency that has consistently demonstrated its bias and preferential treatment in favor of Israel, who have consistently used the agency to lobby for harsher aggression and action against Iran, in favor, obviously, of Israel, who at the same time is not a signatory on the Nuclear Proliferation Treaty, and has weapons stockpiles, nuclear stockpiles of its own that it does not allow any inspection of by international agencies.
Iran has always expressed readiness to further cooperate with the IAEA in a bid to reach an understanding on the unresolved issues. It also announced that it had full cooperation with the UN nuclear agency. However, the recent incident shows that the IAEA once again has failed to build trust with Iran, which raises the question as to why Tehran should continue trusting the agency with its confidential information.
Thank you all so much for staying tuned.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Limelight. Over the past 11 months, about 20,000 people have braved the Atlantic route from Africa to Europe, with more than 8,000 arriving in the Canaries in November alone. Last year, 2,557 migrants arrived in the archipelago, up from 1,307 in 2018. Nowhere is the strain and chaos more evident than on the dock at Arguineguin. At a makeshift receptor center cobbled together 4 months ago and intended to shelter 500 people, the number of occupants has swelled to almost 2,700 over recent weeks. According to official figures, Arguineguin has a population of 2,309. The people held at the temporary center, officially for a maximum of 72 hours, are living in cramped conditions, some in tents, but many sleeping under sun-baked, rat-infested bare dock. We now present you an article written by Eduardo Robena and Sam Jones. The piece is titled, "This Lack of Humanity Can't Go On. Canary Islands Struggle with Huge Rise in Migration." The article has been taken from the website of the British newspaper The Guardian. Stay with us for more of Eduardo Robena and Sam Jones's article. In the Canary Islands, 2020 will be remembered as more than just the year of the coronavirus. The streets of Arguineguin, a small town on the island of Gran Canaria, has thronged not with tourists in search of winter warmth, but with police officers, health workers and journalists, all scurrying to and from the crowded dock, which has become the newest symbol of an old phenomena. Almost 15 years after the Cayuco crisis of 2006, when about 36,000 people reached the Spanish archipelago in small and dangerous cayucos or fishing boats, the Canaries are once again struggling to cope with the arrival of thousands of migrants and refugees. Over the past 11 months, about 20,000 people have braved the Atlantic route from Africa to Europe, with more than 8,000 arriving in the Canaries in November alone. Last year, 2,557 migrants arrived in the archipelago, up from 1,307 in 2018. Nowhere is the strain and chaos more evident than on the dock at Arguineguin. At the makeshift reception center cobbled together 4 months ago and intended to shelter just 500 people, the number of occupants has swelled to almost 2,700 over recent weeks. According to official figures, Arguineguin has a population of just 2,309. The people held at the temporary center officially for a maximum of 72 hours, arriving in cramped conditions, some in tents, but many sleeping under sun-baked, rat-infested bare dock. Most of their fellow arrivals have progressed to purported better-equipped temporary camps further inland, government reception centers, or hotel rooms. There has been a rise in the use of the Atlantic route this year, amid enduring conflicts, land border closures forced by the pandemic, and increased controls in some North African countries. Smuggling gangs have reactivated the long and perilous crossing, ferrying thousands of men, women and children between the two continents. Those lucky enough to land on the Canaries find themselves pitched into a confused, disjointed and under-resourced system. Spain's public ombudsman has called for the Arguineguín camp to be shut down at once on the grounds that it could be violating people's basic rights. Recently, a judge claimed that while the conditions at the camp were deplorable, they did not constitute a crime. The complaint had been brought by the Onalio Bueno, the mayor of the municipality of Mogán, of which Arguineguín is a part. Citing the events of 17th of November in particular, Mayor Onalio Bueno despairs at the lack of coordination between central government ministries. That day, as the dock center was completely overwhelmed, 200 Moroccans were removed by police officers, put on buses bound for the island's capital, Las Palmas, and left without anywhere to stay. While the Migration Ministry finally stepped in and found accommodation for them, Mayor Onalio Bueno says the event was symptomatic of a deep and troubling absence of political will. She says this lack of humanity from the government just can't go on, adding, "It doesn't seem to be able to solve the problem at hand." And yet, she adds, Spain found its way through the Cayuco crisis in 2006. José Segura Clavel, who was the central government's representative in the Canaries at the time, says the two situations do not bear comparison. Segura Clavel points out that the pandemic means repatriation flights are impossible, but says the migrants and refugees are not getting the humanitarian reception to which they're entitled. However, José Segura Clavel adds if Spanish authorities are failing to live up to their obligations, then so is the European Union. He says the EU's behaviour is a mistake, adding, "We don't have a clear common policy." The lack of a clear, common and fair approach to migration was spelt out in the letter that Spain, Italy, Greece and Malta sent to the European Commission recently in response to the European Union's new migration and asylum proposals. The four countries said, "We believe that the solidarity rules and the related commitments of all member states must be clearly defined," adding, "The frontline member states cannot face the migratory pressure on the whole of the European Union. We must find feasible and coordinated solutions to our common challenges." In the meantime, the pressure at the Arguineguín dock is belatedly easing. Each day, people are being transferred to a former military camp on the island, which can house up to 1,000 people. But there are fears the winter rains could turn the camp into a mud bath. About 6,000 people, including more than 455 unaccompanied children, are being put up in hotel rooms paid for by the Spanish government. More than 3,470 of them are staying in 10 hotels in Mogán. But things are far from settled, and tempers far from cool. Recently, Mayor Bueno issued an ultimatum to the Migration Ministry warning that Mogán Solidarity has a best-before date of 31st of December, and asking the central government to remove the migrants and refugees from hotels and accommodate them elsewhere. The Secretary of State for Migrations, Hanna Jalul, said the Interior Ministry was working to repatriate all those not eligible for asylum, but added that the new arrivals needed to be properly looked after. Jalul said recently, "If I left those migrants on the streets right now, social services would have to take responsibility for them," adding, "Do you think that the mayor has the resources to house 3,400 migrants? Silvanus Camara, a 22-year-old migrant from Sierra Leone, is one of those staying in a hotel. Although the Interior Ministry, which is trying to shut down the dock camp as soon as possible, says no one stays on the docks for more than 72 hours, Silvanus Camara spent 8 days at the camp. On a recent visit, Human Rights Watch spoke to people who had been held there for more than 2 weeks. Like many of his fellow migrants, Camara clambered into a crowded boat in the Senegalese port of Mbour one day in October in search of a future. Faced with a lack of work and prospects at home, he decided to gamble on the dangerous sea crossing, leaving his 5-year-old daughter in the care of his sister. But unlike most of the new arrivals in the Canaries, Silvanus Camara has no plans to move to the mainland. One of the few items he brought with him is the strip of the local football team, UD Las Palmas, whose matches he used to watch back home. Camara says the Canaries, a great place, remind him of Africa. His dream now is to pick up the nascent football career he left behind in Sierra Leone. He rises at about 6 a.m. local time every day to train on the beach 2 miles away and hopes his dedication will pay off. Camara says, "I was doing my exercises when a trainer from the local team came over and offered me the chance to train with them. Anything more permanent will depend on the young Sierra Leonean sorting out his papers, something that already overstretched Red Cross is trying to help him with." The frustration and anger expressed by local people and politicians is echoed by some of the non-governmental organizations sharing the strain. For Texema Santana of the Spanish Commission for Refugee Aid, "The conversion of the military camp just goes to show that there could have been an alternative to the dock center a long time ago. Like many others, not least the regional president of the Canaries, Texema Santana sees clear parallels between what is happening on the archipelago and what has already happened in Lampedusa in Italy and Lesbos in Greece. The numbers may differ, but the response does not." Texema Santana says the European Union views island territories as prisons. But for those less fortunate, the Canaries and the waters that lead to them are not prisons, but cemeteries. In October, at least 140 people died when the boat carrying them from Senegal caught fire and capsized in the deadliest shipwreck recorded so far this year. Recently, 8 people died when their boat ran into rocks as they attempted to land on Lanzarote in Canaries. According to the International Organization for Migration, IOM, at least 563 people have died in the Atlantic Ocean in 2020, trying to cross from Africa into the Canaries. The figure does not take into account the Lanzarote deaths, nor the 10 other possible but unconfirmed shipwrecks that the International Organization Migration, IOM, is looking into. Texema Santana says, "Until we have a safe, legal and organized way for people to move about, we're going to carry on seeing these irregular crossings." He added, "There will always be people ready to traffic other people and to sell them the dream of reaching another land."
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers that you will be listening to are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Reh Shahri. And we have in the studio with us our guest speaker, Brother Mighdad, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. Brother Mighdad, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for coming over. It's always nice to have you here.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. The pleasure is all mine.
So we've received an interesting question. It goes back to our previous episodes. It reads that you've mentioned a few times before, don't mention God and religion to children very early on. The person who's asked this question says, I disagree with that because religion is very important and it needs to be talked about very early. So I think a lot of people have the same question. They're very concerned about the religious future of their children, so they want to start as early as possible before their children are influenced by other factors and other teachings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So first and foremost, Islam is very important, and I'm very happy that this question has been raised. And I like people to disagree with me because it creates discussion, so thank you very much for that. And when we say don't talk about religion as such with your children, I don't think I've ever said that in those words. But you have to understand that we don't mean to say this that one got rid of religion is not important. On the contrary, religion is so important that this is why we need to discuss about the methodology to ensure that the religion is learned properly. And when we say don't talk about religion to your children very early on, there's two things to this, right? The first one is related to the rational aspect of the religion, right? When I sit down with you and I try to explain to you that there is a cause for every cause, and the ultimate cause has to be something that doesn't have a cause itself, otherwise it'll become a tasasul, it'll be a continuous thing, and therefore it'll be impossible, and therefore there has to be a God, right? You don't talk to that like this with an 8-year-old, right? Even with a 10-year-old, it doesn't work, right? Or you, for example, sit down with them and explain to them that they have to pray because the Quran has said this, and there's different aspects to the prayers, and you go on a lengthy discussion about the philosophy of prayer and the ahkam of prayer. Again, it's not something that will really have the benefit or the, will really have the effect that you want, which is the affection and the attachment to the salah, right? On the other side, you have talking about religion and discussing religion and having religion present in our life, but without need to mention it, right? Without the need to actually talk about it in a way that is beyond the capacity of the child, right? So when we're at home, we talk about God. We say Bismillah before eating. When it's time for prayers, we have the Adhan and we pray namaz, we pray Salah. When it's fasting on the days of the month of Ramadan, we fast, we break iftar together. So religious things happen around us, and we're creating positive association to those religious things, right? And this is what's necessary.
So to wrap up this piece, we're saying that children don't have that kind of philosophical mind to argue and study different arguments and stuff like that. But what they see in their family, that itself is religious teaching.
Exactly.
Thank you. Let's take a break, and after the break, we'll be back to discuss this topic more. Don't go away.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this israf to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about whether sometimes it's too early to talk about religion with our children. So you were saying that just before the break, you don't have to actually talk to them about the logic behind religion and keep mentioning it to them. But the fact that they see that they're living in an environment, a religious environment, is itself, at that age, religious teaching to the children. Can you please expand on that?
The reason we're saying this is because we always have to do tarbiyah, or work with a child to his or her own capacity. Right? This is a fundamental principle that we have, that teaching always happens according to capacity. Right? This happens also in the physical world as well. When you go to the gym, for example, if your trainer gives you 100 kilo to lift on the first day, okay, you'll fire him, right? And you'll be a very unhappy person for the next 2 weeks. Why? Because you didn't have the capacity to lift it. Right? If a brand new tree, if you give a lot of water to the brand new tree, you know what's going to happen to the tree? It's going to die, right? Everything has its needs, okay? And these needs has to be met according to its capacity. a child who's 7 or 8 or 9, 10 has a capacity in understanding certain things. And to give more than his capacity would do nothing but damage. And what's important to realize is this damage doesn't necessarily, will not necessarily be seen at that particular moment, right? It might take a few weeks or months or even years at times. And you realize that the damage that was created is so deep because I made a mistake of talking about God way too early and spoiling everything for the rest of the next few years, right? So we have to be careful. This is a fundamental principle. Even the prophet were instructed to this, right? The prophet were told, you are instructed to speak to the people according to their uqul, according to their intellectual capacity.
Their understanding.
Exactly. And if you look at the way the human being grows from birth till childhood, till teenagehood, till adulthood, you see that the aql is growing. You see that the intellectual capacity to understand certain things is growing as well. And we need to be able to understand that. We need to be able to follow that and go along with that. Not try and impose something much more heavy on the child than he can actually bear.
And let's talk about then, a parent might be adamant that they want to teach their children about religion. And we're saying that you can do it with demonstrations. Let's talk about some of the examples. For instance, when we're having food, when we say Alhamdulillah, that itself is a teaching about God subhanahu wa ta'ala. That this is a blessing that has come from God subhanahu wa ta'ala. What other examples can you give us?
So just on that example, see, what you've done is that we've just made an allusion to it, right? We talked about Allah, we said Alhamdulillah, we've got the habit of saying Alhamdulillah. So it's a word that's not heavy on me anymore. It's a word that I can say it very clearly. I say it quite often. It's part of my culture now, that whenever something good happens, I say Alhamdulillah. It's okay if you say it even without understanding. You don't have to translate it for a 4-year-old or for a 5-year-old, right? But it's so nice that a 5-year-old says Alhamdulillah. The word itself has blessings. The word itself is part of a habit that will inshallah carry on till the end. A positive association with the word. This is how we live, basically. That when something good happens, we say Alhamdulillah. The mistake is when you sit down and say, okay, let me explain to you that when you say Alhamdulillah, it means that all praise belongs to Allah, right? The reason why is because everything that we have goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what you're doing, you bring about explanations about something that a child doesn't really understand. And a child will then ask questions according to their own capacity. Be like, but what do you mean? I got my milk from the cow. Boy, or you gave it to me. Like, I don't understand, what does it mean, God? Like, wait, did he come here last night? Did he knock on the door and drop some food for us? And you end up in a discussion that you don't know how to answer anymore, because obviously you have to go into a philosophical discussion about this, right? And you've just created a doubt or a question for no reason, and neither do you have the ability to answer it, nor does the child have the ability to answer this or understand the answer to this question.
Okay, let's take a break and let's ask a question just about that example after the break. Stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, if someone has a newborn child, he must recite the adhan in his right ear and the iqama in his left ear, for this will bring security from the cursed Satan.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're saying that it's sometimes too early to talk with children about the details and the logic of religion. And just before the break, I said, for instance, when we're having food, we can say Alhamdulillah. And that is a demonstration and a teaching to children about God subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you said that the mistake here is to go ahead and explain to the child why we're saying Alhamdulillah, because they won't understand it, that this has come from God. They think that God has come in person and delivered the milk or whatever to us. But what if we get stuck with the child asking us, why are you saying Alhamdulillah?
If you haven't brought it to the attention of the child, children don't usually ask these questions.
So okay. If they're asking that question, it means that they have the capacity for some explanation?
Not necessarily. It means that people have been talking about it and it raised a question in them. Now, how do you answer the question? Okay, forget why they ask the question. But what do you do when they do ask this question? Then you answer in a way that doesn't create more doubt. You answer in a way that doesn't create more question. You answer in a way that actually satisfies them and they go back to playing, right? See, the key things I want to quite put across is that before the age of 7, 8, okay, a child's need is primarily based on playing, on satisfying this imagination and their power of imagination, the power of play basically they have inside them. This freedom that they need, children, is this is what they need to satisfy. Once they've done that, the adult is then ready to slowly acquire understanding. If we change the way things are working and impose kind of understandings before the age of 7, before the age of 6, basically, okay, you're creating damage, basically. Not only have you left certain needs unanswered, okay, but you're actually damaging the child by giving them something more heavy than they can bear.
So I want to pull something out from our previous episodes again. And one of the things that you emphasized a lot on our previous episodes, that at small ages, it's all about creating a relation between religious identity and a child. Because children decide mostly based on the relation that they have and the feeling that they have towards other things. So just want to get this through and correct me if I'm wrong. The whole idea is that we want to create a relation, an identity, a connection with our Islamic heritage, but not necessarily to understand the logic and all of that behind the curtains.
Exactly. So identity, affection, pride, all these things come through an emotional, the emotional door, basically. It doesn't come through a rational understanding of things. Pointing out or opening doors for more questions, for more doubts, won't create this this thing. On the contrary, actually might even damage some of the affection, some of the emotional things that we have, attachment that we have to the religion.
Because it stops making sense.
Exactly, many times, right? So the key is that before the age of 7, really just we need to throw all the balls into this emotion, into this association, positive association, into this affection towards the Ahlul Bayt, affection towards our role models, making it the most attractive things in the world, that there is nothing more beautiful than Islam, nothing more amazing than the Ahlul Bayt, and nothing more beautiful than a trip to Karbala, basically.
So, just as our final question to this program, to this episode, some parents out there now might be worried that they're going to ruin the religious future of their children. It might sound a little bit complicated to them. Do you have books that you can recommend for parents to read that will kind of act like a guideline or help them understand what they have to do at whatever stage they are with their children?
The answer is, I haven't found any books in the English language that may answer the questions. There are quite a few in the Persian language. Hopefully, we can put a team together to translate these books.
Okay, well, until then, we're here at your service on this show to answer your questions, and we hope that we can be of the utmost help to you. If you missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com, and find our Call of Islam page. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all. Are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.